Amen. We gather because of that love that He has demonstrated toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died so that we might live, that we might be the righteousness of God. I want to simply remind you as we begin of the tremendous privilege and honor and blessing that it is to gather in the name of the Lord on the Lord's Day. I think we take for granted this great love that God has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That we have an audience with the Almighty, with the Sovereign of the universe, that we join a service already in progress. Amen. The uniqueness of this moment in time, that to recognize by God's sovereignty, you are here by the divine decree of Almighty God. You realize that statistically speaking, this precise congregation under this roof right now will never ever meet again. Every single person at exactly the same time, just statistically by the number of people in this room, will never meet again. This is a unique moment in the history of the universe in which we have an opportunity to encounter the living Word of God that reveals to us the incarnate Word of God. So I just want to take this opportunity to impress upon you the solemnness and the seriousness of what we are engaging in. I was just reminded this morning by one of our sweet ladies who just earlier this year in March lost her beloved, our brother. She was encouraging me to encourage you to remember that this may be the last service. This may be the last opportunity for corporate worship you ever experience in your life. That is a heavy thought, but so true. The Bible teaches us in Psalm 90 to number our days. James tells us that life is but a vapor here for a little while and then it's gone. Like the oasis on the highway on a hot summer day that it looks like you're going to drive directly into a lake, and then as you approach, it just vanishes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Thrice holy, triune, sovereign, supreme, omnipotent, creator and redeemer of our souls, we humbly ask, speak now, for your people are listening. Amen. Now, all of that to lead into what may be an initial first statement of my sermon this morning, that if you have easy access to a hymnal or a Bible or a rock or a tomato, please don't pick it up to throw at me. Because what I'm going to say, I wrote the sentence, and I'm not even sure that I can stomach hearing it. Paying taxes is a theological testimony for the Christian. Now notice, I didn't say how many taxes or how much we pay in taxes. Because I'm all for as little possible to be paid to taxes. Quite conservative in my political convictions that there is a bare minimum that is required of government, and in our context, government that has become overly bloated in so many ways. But the reason I say that is because everything that we do must be to the glory of God, and in light of the atonement of Christ and the redemption of our souls and the adoption into the family of God, the forgiveness of our sins, the position of our citizenship in the kingdom of God. Now, if you keep up with the evangelical Protestant landscape, even larger Christendom, in recent years there has been a great deal of discussion on the subject that is most commonly referred to as Christian nationalism. We're not going to get into a lot of that this morning. There are a lot of intricacies and nuances, and it's important. The very first step in any discussion of Christian nationalism is a clear definition of terms. always. But dating back, I believe, to Scripture, I think it's demonstrated in the passage that we're looking at this morning in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. But from a church scholarship perspective, something happened during the life and ministry of Augustine of Hippo, and it was the decline and ultimate fall of the Roman Empire. Now, since 325 AD, at the Edict of Milan, Christianity had been the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so prior to that, Christians did not place much trust in the government, so to speak, to in any way advocate for the propagation of the gospel. But once it became the official religion of Rome, it kind of became institutionalized. And so when the empire began to crumble, it caused Christians like Augustine to really examine what the Lord would have us know by His Word and by the power of His Spirit in regard to the relationship of the kingdom of God to the kingdoms of this world. And one of his most famous works is called The City of God. And what he does is contrast what he calls the city of God and the city of man. Now, when you talk about kingdom theology, there's a lot of different aspects that you can focus on. One aspect is that we are living in this present age. And this present age, for the most part, in this fallen, cursed world, is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. It does not negate God's sovereignty. But we also believe that there is an inaugurated age to come, that we are already in the kingdom, but we are not yet in the kingdom as it will be. But that eschatology has been inaugurated. The kingdom is here in a form, but not in its fullest form. And so when we talk about kingdom theology, the discussion really revolves around what is the relationship of the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and yet we are, in our case at least, citizens of the United States of America. And how do those things impact one another? Later in the Protestant Reformation, of course, Calvin articulates this a little more. One of its fullest expressions come in two important theologians that are not too distant from our context. One is named Herman Bavinck, and the other is Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence of which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'Mine.'" So what Kuyper was doing was articulating and understanding that according to Scripture, there is no part of life that is not affected by the fact that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Every single aspect of your life, from your relationships to your financial decisions to the jobs that you do to your families to your political and voting decisions, everything is impacted by the reality that we are first and foremost kingdoms, citizens of the kingdom of God, living in the kingdom of man. And I like that. I think that reminds us and encourages us not to compartmentalize. I heard a politician on the news a few years ago now. He was like a city, local city politician, not of Midlothian, but just in, I think it was Dallas or something. And he was advocating for some legislation or some policy that was absolutely, abjectly contrary to the gospel and to what Christians would deem as righteous. And he literally made the statement, I saw it on the news and it's imprinted indelibly on my mind. He said, he was confronted by a reporter and said, "Do you find that inconsistent with the faith that you profess?" And he literally said, "I'm a Christian at church on Sunday, but I'm a politician on Monday." That should be impossible. That should be unheard of. We can't compartmentalize our lives and separate our religious devotion to Christ from our civic responsibility and our reality that we are citizens of the state. Now, of course, we're not even scratching the surface of civil disobedience issues of when should we push against the government. Scripture in general advocates living peaceably within the culture and the society. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 12, honor the governing authorities. Well, it's good and righteous. But there are cases in which we must not honor the governing authorities. Really three particular areas that we must dishonor the governing authorities. When the government or the state asks us to do something that God has told us not to do. When the government or the state asks us not to do something that God has told us to do. So those two are seen in Daniel, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the statue, though they were commanded to, because God had said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then later they said, "Don't pray." And Daniel said, "I cannot not do." Well, it's a double negative. I cannot not do what God has told me to do. So he prayed. And then the last area in which civil disobedience is absolutely required is when the domain of the state encroaches upon the domain of the church. And we saw that most clearly illustrated during the pandemic days. The church has no sway over the conscience of the followers of God. The church has no say in when we meet, how we meet, or what we do when we meet, how many times we are to observe the Lord's Supper, or any other aspect that belongs to the dominion of the church. So I think now more than ever, the question that the Pharisees posed to Jesus in the passage that we're about to examine today is extremely relevant in the 21st century geopolitical landscape. Now, if tax money is used to fund abortions, and thank God for a nationwide removal of that fallacious belief that abortion is a right, and we are convictionally and conscientiously opposed to abortion, then the question arises, should we pay taxes? See, because some of our tax money goes to good and honorable things, like the funding of those who protect us. Police officers and first responders and firemen and paramedics and those things that are good and hold to that first use of the law, which is the ordering of society. But other use of our taxes go toward things that we might not support. But guess what? You don't get to designate your giving to the government. You can designate your giving to the church, right? You say, I want to give to Meta House this much money. Government says you just throw it all into one pot and we'll decide how it is utilized. But in another sense, if we don't pay taxes, we're in opposition to what Jesus says or what Paul says, as I already mentioned, in Romans 13, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And then you have to ask yourself the question, as this water gets increasingly muddled and muddied, if we don't pay taxes, are we willing to forego the benefits that taxes provide, like military or police protection from wrongdoers and so forth? So this morning we come to this third of five encounters in this final week of Jesus' life and ministry before his crucifixion and resurrection that he has with those who oppose him. Not only those who oppose him, not only those who are his enemy, but those who are actively seeking to destroy him, to kill him. Why? Because they are desiring to hold on to their power. The power that they hold as the religious leaders in Israel. They don't have much political power because that belongs to Rome. But they have religious power. And I think it's by God's providence that we read just a moment ago the passage in our liturgy that we just looked at last week about the parable of the wicked tenants. And do you remember at the end of that, the end result of that parable is it dawns on the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, when he's talking about the Father will cast out the tenants and will replace the tenants with other tenants that will bear fruit. It dawns on the Pharisees, oh, he's talking about us. He's talking about the religious leadership within Israel, and I would even argue Israel in general, and the gospel being rejected by Israel and going to the Gentiles through the Apostle Paul and other means. So having failed to trap Jesus by a religious question regarding John the Baptist, remember, by what authority do you do these things, Jesus? Meaning, although it certainly means, do you do this by the authority of God or by the authority of Satan? It's not the most immediate application. What they're meaning is, what synagogue did you study in? What are your credentials, Jesus, by which you do these things? And you remember, he turned that question around and he said, well, let me ask you a question. By what authority did John the Baptist do the things that he did? And they're trapped. Their trap turns into a trap for themselves. Because if they say he did those things by Satan, which they truly believe, the people are going to turn on him. But if they lie and say he did them by God, then Jesus has just made his case. And he affirms, as do I. And then the second encounter is the parable of the tenants. So having failed to trap Jesus in the religious question, now the Jewish leadership turns to a political question in hope of trapping Jesus and humiliating him in front of his followers. Remember, all of this is an issue of authority. Jesus has it, and they don't want to lose it. So let's read together Luke chapter 20, verse 19. I want to encourage you to take the copy of God's Word and physically turn to the passage. And I want to encourage you to fix your eyes on the text of Scripture. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. Pause. What very hour? The very hour that he basically said, you're the wicked tenants that kill all of the messengers of the landowner, and you are even going to kill his son. That was the end for them. They just couldn't take it anymore. And so they wanted to lay hands on him. That doesn't mean ordain him, by the way. They wanted to arrest him physically, grab him, and punish him violently, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And so they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality. We talk about laying it on thick. They're really buttering it up here. You show no partiality, but you truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, probably one of the most profound, wise, truly astonishing statements in the history of geopolitical politics. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answers, they became silent. By his wisdom and godliness and his authority and his perfection, Jesus silences his accusers. So as we've already said and we know, verse 19 occurs immediately after Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants. It's very clear that the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, the Sanhedrin in general, the governing religious body in Israel, recognize that Jesus is talking about them. He is saying that they are wicked. He is saying that they are unfaithful. He is addressing them as spiritual adulterers to God and murderers of the prophets of God, which is exactly what Israel had demonstrated itself to be for centuries. Just on the heels of the Exodus, they're delivered from slavery. God has shown mighty works. He has sent the 10 plagues. He has crushed the army of Pharaoh in the waters of the Red Sea as they pass through judgment. Israel has passed through the judgment, victorious through the power of God and the leadership of Moses. He brings them to Sinai to further reveal himself to them, guiding them there by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, having given them instructions on the mountain for the tabernacling of them, of himself in their midst. That tri-patriarchal promise of I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. And while Moses is on the mountain, they construct the golden calf. In their core, they are idolaters. Now, I doubt they fully understood the implications of the wicked tenants killing the son. But they definitely can put it together enough to know that Jesus is questioning their authority. He is questioning their love for God. He is questioning their faithfulness to the law. But the wound, the humiliation that Jesus inflicted upon them in the discussion about John the Baptist is still just too humiliating for them. Remember, they were left speechless. They didn't know how to, this is earlier in chapter 20, and they're kind of debating between themselves, verse 5, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. For they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so they answer that they did not know where it came from. That is not the answer that they wanted to give. If you are a religious authority and you are looked to as one who has the closest relationship with the will of God and the word of God, and the knowledge of the law, the one phrase you don't want to be guilty of saying, at least they would have thought, is, I don't know. And yet they did. They did not know. And so because it's so fresh, they actually retreat to the sidelines and they watch and they recruit what Scripture calls here in verse 20, spies. So they watched him and they sent spies. So these would not have been the Pharisees in all their long robes, right? Jesus constantly is criticizing the Pharisees. They get what they want because they stand on the street corners and they say fancy prayers with big words and all the people go, ooh, look how smart they are. Look how holy they are. Jesus says they got their reward. So they're not the ones who confront Jesus. They go get the common man. The nobodies of the society who would have blended in beautifully and perfectly with all of these others who were following Jesus and so intent on learning from him. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the high priests, all of these people, they don't really care how the job gets done. They just want Jesus out. And so they're not afraid at all to recruit some people to do their dirty work. And also, if you notice in verse 20, we see that the stakes are even higher than ever before because they are no longer merely trying to turn support against Jesus. They are actively seeking to get evidence against him so that they can physically turn him over to the governing authorities. Now, how does that fit in this particular situation? Because what is the question? After buttering him up, the question that they pose is it right? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, we're going to unfold that a little bit more, but the trap that they're laying is they desperately want him to say it is not lawful to give Caesar tribute, because if he does that, he has just denied the authority of Caesar, and he is potentially and likely guilty of treason. That's the trap they're laying. Deny the authority of Caesar. So the question they pose, so the spies are sent by the leaders, they're actors playing a part, and they play it well, actually. That doesn't convince Jesus, of course. They have no love for Christ. They're simply doing what they're told. And what's ironic in this situation is what they say is actually truer than they realize. Look at what they actually say. Pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him over, they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly." He does. As Shannon just a moment ago reminded us, he was a great teacher. He was upstanding and righteous. By the way, you can't affirm that Jesus is a great teacher if you deny what he teaches. So many people affirm that, right? Yeah. What do you think about Jesus? He was a great teacher. And what they have in their mind pictured is he's a great teacher in that he taught moral equity and loving neighbors and loving enemies and doing what's right by the poor. And all those things are true. But right along the same lines, not only did he just preach a moral ethic of righteousness, he also made claims about himself. Like, "Before Abraham was, I am." So if you're going to say he's a great teacher, you have to affirm all of the teachings. As C.S. Lewis famously said, he's either a liar or he's a lunatic or he's Lord. Same is true for me. If I stand up here and I say, "I want you to know with all the sincerity of my heart, I am a poached egg." You're not going to go out into your car later and say, "He is a good teacher." You're going to say he's nuts. Because at that point, one of three things would be happening. Either I'm lying, I know I'm not a poached egg, but I'm telling you I am. Or I'm a lunatic, I literally think I am a poached egg. Or I'm telling the truth. And in Jesus' case, he is telling the truth. He is actually Lord. And so they don't even really understand the weightiness of what they're saying. They say, we know that you are a great teacher. You teach rightly. You show no partiality. He doesn't. You teach the way of God.
It's true.
Ironically, he is the way of God. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So they lather it on thick, and then they go for the death blow. Is it law for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Jesus does speak and teach rightly. He shows no partiality. He does accurately and fully teach the way of God. And it's so sad that they don't believe the very words coming out of their own mouths. They're simply resorting to the old trick of flattery in order to deliver what they consider an inescapable conundrum to Jesus. Now, a little bit more on this tax issue or tribute. The question that the spies put forward involves paying taxes. But it's not just any taxes. These are not the kind of taxes that Matthew was collecting or that Zacchaeus was collecting. Now, you say, taxes are taxes. Well, yeah, but not exactly in the first century context of Israel. The taxes that Zacchaeus and Matthew and those that are called tax collectors in the New Testament, they were general taxes. Obviously, they went on to Rome, but they were for the funding of general works, okay? So there was nothing inherently sinful about contributing the money. But notice what they say. They don't just say, is it right to give taxes? They say, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? Now that's crucial. This is a tax that is paid directly to Rome, particularly directly to Caesar. The Greek word is phoros. Phi, omicron, rho, omicron, sigma. Phoros. It only occurs here, later in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. And then later in Romans chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. So three times. This is different than the kind of taxes, as I already said, that Zacchaeus collected. The Greek word for that is telos, transliterated T-E-L-O-S, telos. That was an indirect kind of tax that was gathered by tax collectors in toll booths. But this is what, so that's a toll tax. This is a poll tax, P-O-L-L, poll tax, paid directly to Caesar, in this case, Tiberius Caesar. And it acknowledged, here's the rub. They're not just saying, yeah, we like having clean water, so we're going to give taxes so we can have clean water. This is a tax that was particularly and specifically meant to acknowledge the authority of Caesar and honor him as emperor. This is the rub later after the first century, during the latter part of the first century into the second and third century, prior to that Edict of Milan, when Constantine makes it the official religion. The moment of truth was when Christians were brought before the tribunal, and they were asked, who is Lord? And the only correct response was, Caesar is Lord. But they said, Jesus is Lord. And a denial of Caesar as Lord is high treason. And it often warranted death. So in asking whether it is legal to pay this tax, these spies acting on behalf of the religious leaders are in effect saying, are God's people exempt from paying such a tax to a foreign power? In other words, we say there is no other, top two commands, right? You shall have no other gods before me. So if you give a tribute to an emperor directly or indirectly, implying that he is sovereign and God is not, you have violated the first and most fundamental commandment to have no other gods before the one true and living God. And so what they're saying is, Jesus, we know you're loyal to Israel. We know that you're looking to get independence from the harsh oppression of the Romans. Or, Jesus, have we been misled? And you're willing to knuckle under the pressure of Rome. That's the two options. They're saying, if you say we don't pay the tax, then you're saying you are Messiah and you have come to mightily sit on the throne of David and overthrow the Roman Empire and all of its oppression. Sounds good, right? But if he says that, he automatically has indicted himself of treason. And then the flip side is, if he says, yeah, pay the tax, you're a coward. You're not a true Israelite. You're a puppet of Rome. You say we should say Caesar is Lord. So they think, you see how they think? They have the perfect trap here. Because he's either going to say what they would expect him to say, which indicts him before Rome, or he's going to come off as a coward and impotent and not Messiah at all. So this is very important. This is a question about, as the ESV, and I think this is the correct word to use here, tribute. This direct funding of Caesar. So we can see why this is a point of dispute. We wrestle with whether or not it's right to fund a particular program of the government of the country that we love, right? Struggle with that all the time. See these bloated tax packages that go for all kinds of efforts and handouts that only serve to encourage, you know, whether it's laziness or whatever. It's pure and simple socialism. Like, I can't in good conscience give to that. That's what they're struggling with here. They're wrestling with whether they should acknowledge an anti-God foreign oppressor or not. And by the way, it's a fair question. But Jesus knows they're not sincere. He sees right through them and he knows that they're trying to be crafty. I love that phrase in verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness. He asked for a denarius, the basic monetary unit that represented an average day's wage. And by the way, almost everybody there would have had one of these in their pocket. As readily available as a quarter, or in our context, a credit card or Apple Pay. Everybody's got access to it. And everybody uses it. Quick question. How many of you last week, through the entirety of the week, did not use any form of monetary currency in any way? Yeah. We all. So he asked for a denarius. And coins in the Roman Empire, by the way, they found not too long ago a coin with the inscription of Pontius Pilate. I mean, the archaeological evidence, this is a total rabbit trail, but the archaeological evidence supporting the testimony of the New Testament is truly astonishing and overwhelming. So it contained the image of the ruler. So just the image of Tiberius or Augustus or whoever it was would have been offensive to the Jewish people, who, by the way, were granted permission, interestingly, by the Roman government not to put human images on their currency, like the shekels. They could put like a sheaf of wheat or a tree branch or something that was not a human representation, because it would have been a violation to the graven image command that they felt was so essential, and obviously is essential, especially for images that represented deity, Exodus 24 and 23. So on the silver Tiberian denarius that would have been provided, like if somebody gives him the denarius, it would have had the image of Tiberius, and on it, it would have said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. And on the other side is his mother, Livia, portrayed in the as an incarnation of the goddess of peace, along with an inscription under that female form in engraving, high priest. So you see, the money itself made a statement. And the money you carry makes a statement. So we can't miss an important thing that happens when Jesus asks for a coin. It's readily produced by someone there in the crowd. Like I already said, everybody would have had this. And so you see what Jesus has very craftily, not in a negative sense of the word, but beautifully done. He has just indicted them, even without knowing it, they already admit that this is the money they use to buy and trade. So they've already admitted that they use the money. Now, what is that? How does that progress the argument? Well, they're indicted without a word themselves. And so, taking the coin, this is the beautiful part of the story. It's one of the most familiar stories in all the New Testament. He says, whose image is on this? And they say, Caesar. So what does that mean? When you have an image on you, that means you belong to who has placed the image on you. This is the very essence of the teaching of the book of Revelation in regard to both the sealing of the Holy Spirit on the people of God and the mark of the beast on the people of the dragon and Antichrist. It is primarily symbolic of ownership. Now, might there be a literal mark of the beast? I don't personally think so, but could be. Is it a microchip? Whatever. That's fine. But first and foremost, it means you belong to either God, you've either been sealed by God, or you've been sealed by Antichrist. You belong to one or the other. So he says, whose mark is on this? It's been sealed by Caesar. Therefore, it is owned by Caesar. It's his. He made it. So why does he not do it? It's his. He minted it, right? So it's the property of the state. And here's a further indictment. He implies anyway, and guess what? You're a beneficiary of the state. To some degree, you're a beneficiary of the state. You and I can go home this afternoon, and we have great confidence that if someone tries to rob us, we can pick up a phone and we can call the governing authorities, and God willing, the police will arrive. You know how they're funded? By our taxes. The state, when functioning correctly, is an instrument of righteousness. That does not mean there are not evil states. You don't have to look far. We see it unfolding right now in the relationship between Israel and Hamas and potentially Hezbollah. There are evil states, but that does not negate the fact that there are three institutions of God, the family, the church, and the state. And according to Romans 16, the state does not wield the sword in vain. It was created to the glory and honor of God for the protection of the citizenry. And therefore they are to give to the state what is due to the state, namely that which belongs to the state, the money that the state printed and coined. But Jesus does not fall for their either or proposition, because at the same time we know, yeah, it has the image of Caesar, but it's my money. I earned the money. So he turns it into a both and. Honor the state with what belongs to the state. But then he adds a second sentence, and this is the greatest punch to the Pharisees. But to God, the things that are God's. You know what God has put his image on? Humanity. God has made us in his image. We know this from the very earliest chapters of the book of Genesis. The fact that you're made in his image means you owe something. From the moment you emerge in birth, you owe the Creator worship, because his image is on you. As corrupted as it is by the fall and restored in salvation, you owe him worship. Just like they owed that Caesarian coin to Caesar, their lives in total were owed to their Creator. Honor God with what belongs to God. Certainly we would like Jesus to elaborate on that, on what to do when the requirements of the state are opposed to the requirements of God, but that's not the question they pose to him. And so there's a reaction, and we close with this. Again, Jesus shocks the leadership with his answer. He reveals he's not a zealot. He is not advocating for armed rebellion against Rome. In fact, he tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would have fought for me." But he is also not stupidly falling for their trap. And so friends, if you are in Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And most of you in here right now, I would assume, are citizens of the United States of America. But your loyalty to the citizen of the kingdom is first and foremost. But it should translate into seeing the gospel make an impact in every single realm of reality. So don't be guilty of over-spiritualizing and say, well, I'm a Christian and that's a spiritual reality, but that doesn't translate into how I vote or what companies I support. Or what products I purchase. No, it does. It does. Because it is a means by which God is transforming the culture. But first and foremost, it is a reality that happens one heart at a time, one soul at a time through regeneration. And so I leave you simply with this thought as we leave this place. Whose image is on you? Who owns you this morning? And I hope your answer is scriptural, and it is to say, I am not my own, for I have been bought with a price, the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is he your Lord this morning? Come what may. His word endures forever, and his kingdom will never end. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. And there will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars, and there will be famines, and there will be earthquakes, and there will be all kinds of groanings of this world that is under the curse, longing for the redemption of the sons of God. Will you be in that number? We'd love to talk to you more about that. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for these moments in your word. Convict us of our sin. Cause us, Lord, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, even as you work in us, that we might be the righteousness of Christ, and that we might stand before you and simply say, Christ is my righteousness. We ask this in his name. Amen.